Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start right at the top of that chapter, even though we made a little bit of headway in it last week. Next Sunday, everything being equal, which it virtually never is, but if our plan goes according to plan, David Morris will be standing here next week preaching for us. Since he'll be in town for the conference, I have leaned on him to stick around a couple extra days, and so he'll be here next week, which would be great. Make the effort to come here and hear David. He's one of the men who ordained me, and he was instrumental in helping me come to grips with the fifth of the 5 points. I struggled for a long time with the idea of a particular atonement, but it was David Morris who convinced me, and actually it was David's teaching on that particular topic that led me to become friends with David. I was at a friend's house in Franklin, a preacher friend, and he had some cassettes sitting on his kitchen counter. And I picked them up and looked at them, and I said, 5 cassettes, all with David Morris's name on them. I said, who's this? Who's David Morris? He said, oh, you're going to like him. You should take those with you. Take those cassettes. Well, these were terrible recordings. I mean, like bad recordings. I had to sit in my car and turn only the right speaker on and crank the volume all the way up and kind of lean in to be able to hear it. A lot of hiss and a lot of noise. Remember cassettes? Ugly, noisy things. But through the hiss, there was this voice, a compelling voice teaching on the doctrines of grace over the course of 5 days, one tape per day. And so I thought, oh, good, I'm going to listen to these, and boy, when he gets to limited atonement, I'm just going to drive a truck through his theology for sport, because that's what I do. And he got to that topic, and with each point that he made, point by point, I became more and more convinced. And when he was done, I shut off my recorder and sat out there in my driveway, in my little car, and just said, it's inescapable. There's no other way it can possibly be. If God, in fact, chose people from before the foundation of the world and then sent his son to die and then poured out his wrath on his son, he did that for the people he intended to save. It was just inescapable to me. And so I went back in the house and I called John Riesinger and said to John, who's David Morris? Who is that guy? And John said, I've got his phone number right here. You can call him if you want. I said, yeah, let me call David Morris. And I was fortunate that he answered the phone when I called. And I introduced myself and said, you know, when you put that microphone on and started talking at that conference, you had no idea who you were talking to, but you were talking to me. And you were convincing me. And from that phone call forward, he and I became fast friends. And a couple months later, he was coming here locally to the Nashville area to preach. And though he was busy and coming to a conference that had nothing to do with me, he carved out an afternoon to meet with me. And we sat at Luby's Cafeteria in Franklin. Why do I remember that fact? But we sat and we talked and we compared notes. And he was very generous with his time. We spent 3-4 hours together. And we just kind of went down the list of things we believe, looking for anything we could disagree about. And we just couldn't find anything. And by the time we got to, okay, so we're Reformed. Yes, we're Reformed. But we're Reformed and we're pre-mill. Yes, we're Reformed and we're pre-mill. But we're Reformed pre-mill pre-trib. Yes, we're Reformed pre-mill, pre-trib. It was David who first used the phrase, I'm so pre, I don't like post-toasties. I'm so pre, I won't go to the post office. We could not find anything to disagree on, and we have just become fast and famous friends. So when the time came for my ordination, On Cinco de Mayo year 2000, the phone call went out to David Morris, and he's the one who called Elder Ward and made the arrangements for my ordination, and they both came to town and ordained me here. So you can tell I have a tremendous amount of affection for David Morris. He is my friend, my compatriot, my theological buddy, and when I want to talk theology and I want to dig down, he's the guy I call. So I said all that to say you have an opportunity next week to hear somebody that I really love theologically and as a friend and as a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. So don't miss the opportunity to be here and hear him. Want to see this building full. All right?
All right.
You going to be here?
Yes. Yes.
Okay, that's three people who said they'll be here, so that's good. And Micah's going to drive from Ohio, so it's going to be really good. So it's good. All right, we are in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Paul is now wrapping up this letter. This letter comes at a time when he knows that his time is short. The time of his departure is at hand. He's facing the same persecution, ultimately beheading, that has been going on under the persecution that Nero has been doling out. And now as he's wrapping up this last letter, this is the last extant letter we have from Paul, he's now just getting down to brass tacks. Now he's going to speak in very specific terms about what he wants Timothy to watch out for. He's given Timothy lots of instruction about sound doctrine, stick to the apostolic doctrine, make sure that you counter anybody who teaches anything different than this. But now he's going to say, look, here's what it comes down to. All of humanity is divided into two camps. And we talked about this last week. In the Bible, there's no gray area. There's no middle ground. You are either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You're either a child of light or you're a child of darkness. You're either the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. The Bible speaks constantly of this kind of radical division between those that are redeemed, saved, elect from all time, and those that are reprobate and are going to end up under the judgment of God. And there's simply no gray area in the middle. It's very common for folks to think, and for many theologies to proclaim, the notion that humans are just generally pretty good to neutral. Those are the categories. I'm kind of neutral, not good, not bad. Or I choose Jesus, I add Jesus to my life, and that makes me pretty good. And those are kind of the two categories. I'm either neutral and okay, or I choose Jesus, and that makes me pretty good. Those are not biblical categories. You are either dead in your trespasses and sins, or you are regenerated, redeemed, quickened by Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in between, so now Paul is going to drill down on that and tell Timothy, realize this, chapter 3, verse 1, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. I think that that's a direct reference to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, that a time of trouble is coming on the earth such as never was or ever will be again. So Paul repeats that idea. Be aware that things are not going to get progressively better. Things are going to get worse and desperate times are coming. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We went through all of those terms last week. And that made for a very happy, feel-good morning, didn't it? But you need to know that from God's perspective, this is what human beings look like. Think about it all the way back to Genesis. When God looked down on all humanity before he flooded the earth, the thoughts and intentions of every man's heart was only wickedness continually. What a description. It wasn't like people were kind of good and going along fine and doing well. It was God saw them all as utterly wicked, utterly depraved, to the point where he destroyed them all, save for 8 people. That's how God sees people. Now, it doesn't matter if you disagree with that. It doesn't matter if when you look in the mirror, you think you see a pretty good person. It doesn't matter if you disagree with the notion that God sees humans as depraved, incapable, sinful, wretched. Should I go on? Wrapped up in our own ego, wrapped up in our own pride, wrapped up in our own self-will, all about me, me first, constantly me and only me. That is the opposite of godliness. Godliness not only sees Christ as the center of everything that we do and that we say and how we live. We talk a lot here about Christocentricity. Christ has to be the center of your entire religious experience. But beyond that, he defines himself as being the all and in all, being the way, being the truth, being the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. He places himself at the center of the entire religious universe and says that your eternity is determined by what you think of him. So he places himself right there at the center of the entire human experience, and all of mankind is divided by him. He judges the quick and the dead. He said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And so he is going to determine the salvation or the condemnation of everybody who ever lived at the white throne judgment. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, when God looks at human beings, he does not look down on them and by nature see them as being good or right or holy, because by nature they hate God and hate Christ. By nature, we want nothing but ourselves, and we want nothing to do with anybody, any less some God controlling us. We think we are masters of our own destiny. And that is why the biblical concept of foreordination or predestination so rubs up against our flesh. We really don't like those words. We really don't like those ideas. In our flesh, we don't like those ideas. Once the Spirit of God gets a hold of us, we love those ideas. But by our nature, left to ourselves, if somebody says, you know, God foreordains the history of all mankind, God has predetermined the future outcome for all mankind, menkind, womenkind, childkind, for all human beings, God has predetermined the outcome, and he has predestined particular people for salvation. And whom he will, he hardens. That is just such a repugnant notion, and yet it's exactly what the Bible says. When I talk to people about Christianity, when I talk to people about the Bible, especially folks who want to reject the Bible, I confront them with what the Bible says and say to them, please at least understand what you're rejecting. Most people who accept or reject the Bible do it on the basis of their tradition or their thoughts about what they think the Bible probably says. Do you understand that sentence? Most people who accept the Bible accept it on the basis of what they think it probably says. But likewise, most people who reject the Bible reject it on the basis of what they think it probably says, because most people haven't bothered to read it. Most people haven't bothered to study it. Most folks have spent more time watching TV than they have given serious thought to where they'll spend eternity. Most people have spent more time shopping in a mall somewhere than they have thinking about eternity. Most people have spent more time reading Facebook than they've spent reading their Bible. And then they're going to be surprised when they stand in front of the Lord of forever and he judges them with that predestinary power that he has. And they're going to say, I didn't know. I had no idea. How could I have known? Well, let's see. There was a Bible in every hotel room. You had access to the Bible on your computers. And you had access, more access in this generation, more access to the preaching of the Word of God via the internet and television and radio than in any previous generation in the entire history of the world. All you have to do to hear the Word of God preached, proclaimed, written, go get the study tools, go read it in any language you want. All you got to do is walk in your stocking feet over to your computer and turn it on, and you have access to the Word of God in every possible version and interpretation and permutation you can possibly think of, and lots and lots and lots of websites where men are teaching and preaching the Bible, and yet there are people who will spend less time thinking about their eternity and their ever-living, never-dying soul. They'll spend less time on that than they'll spend on Nintendo. How is that? It's because by nature, we don't want the things of God. By nature, we reject the things of God. By nature, we are lovers of self and lovers of money, and we're boastful and arrogant and revilers, and we're disobedient to our parents, and we're ungrateful and unholy and unloving and irreconcilable. We're malicious gossips. We're without self-control. We're brutal. We're haters of good. We're treacherous. We're reckless. We're conceited. We're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's how we are, and that's how God sees us. And that's exactly what we're like when He invades our life and begins the process of changing us. He never saw something good in Wolfgang that made him say, I gotta go get Wolfgang. Instead, he saw that Wolfgang was just like what we just described. And then God did for Wolfgang what Wolfgang most needed, which was that God did everything necessary for Wolfgang's full, complete redemption and salvation, because he was fully conscious that if he left any of it up to him, Wolf wouldn't do it. Right?
That's right.
I was actually asking Wolf, but thanks for answering for him. Because
he's done that before.
He's done that before. That's because he knows you. So do you understand the contrast? The contrast is God is really, 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 really holy, and this is what human beings are like. But, this is really good. But God is willing to take people just like that, turn them, redeem them, and save them. This is the good news of the gospel. It's really, really, really good news in the gospel that God does not require you to change your ways for Him to come save you. The God of the Bible will save you and then change your ways. Now, after that list of what men are like by nature, notice in verse 5 that Paul says these same people hold to a form of godliness, though they've denied the power. In other words, these are religious people. And they're like that. That whole list is true of them, and they're religious. Now, Paul might at this point be talking about some of the Jewish people that he has had to deal with, the Judaizers that have tried to impose the law on, like, the church at Galatia. He may also be talking about and has made several references to false converts, false apostles, people who are using Christianity as a means to attract power or authority or money to themselves. In any case, what he's describing here is people who have a form of godliness. In other words, they have a religion, and they do the practice of religion, but they deny the power of genuine godliness. The power of genuine godliness would change them from that behavior. In other words, if you know somebody who says, I'm Christian, I believe in God, I'm religious, I go to church, but they live like that, then it's clear evidence that all they have is a form of godliness, but they deny the power of the genuine gospel. The real gospel, the genuine gospel, the Holy Spirit-infused and infilled gospel, the real thing changes folks. Here, I'll make it easy on you. Is there anybody here who'd be willing to say that you're different now than you were 10 years ago and that the difference is an improvement? Anybody? Yeah. Well, okay, did you do that or did God do that? It was God that did that. So you're saying that your life has been on a course of improvement and God did it, right? Right. Okay, well then that is the power of godliness we're talking about. The genuine power of God changes people, conforms people. We have been predestinated according to Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. That we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. And if that is God's determination, then by God's power, he's going to accomplish exactly what he has determined to do. If he is determined to draw you and change you, guess what's going to happen to you? You're going to be drawn and you're going to be changed. But if all you have is a religious veneer, if all you have is a way of living that looks religious, but you continue to be this kind of arrogant and boastful and prideful and a lover of self and a lover of money and hating parents and not having natural familial affection, if you're that kind of person, then your religion isn't doing you any good because it's just a practice of your flesh. It's just an extension of everything else that is wrong with you. You're covering up your sinfulness with acts of religiosity. And that kind of fake religion is not a genuine change. It is not real godliness. It's just like what the Pharisees were doing, walking around looking religious, looking pridefully, arrogantly, looking religious. And yet those were the people who Jesus used his most condemnatory language on. Those people, for all their religion, and for all the times that they would make a big fuss whenever they would give a gift, have people blow trumpets and make announcements, as much as they would make their long prayers in order to be heard by people or would be seen in the streets wearing their robes and their phylacteries, as often as they loved hearing rabbi in the marketplace, Jesus said that they were dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, how will you escape the fires of hell? I mean, he was harsh to these people who had, like I said, a veneer of godliness, of religion. But they denied the power of it. They denied Christ. They denied the power of the Holy Spirit. They were still in opposition to everything that is genuinely godly. But oh, they love their tradition. And oh, they love their religion. Okay, let's put that in a modern framework. Has anyone here ever been to, I don't know if I should even start with, has anybody here? I'll tell you what, I'll personalize it. And then you can apply it for yourself. I've been to churches, have been part of churches, have visited churches, where they had all the stuff, all the trappings of religion. They had flowing robes and candles and big golden crosses, and there was a lot of genuflecting and a lot of reading together, and everybody knew when to stand and when to sit, and they knew how to recite the creeds. They knew how to go through the performance that was expected out of them in order to be part of that particular church or denomination. And yet, there was no clue, no hint that these people had been genuinely conformed to anything that resembled biblical Christianity. But boy, every Sunday you could count on them to be there going through their ritual. It happens all the time. It happens every Sunday at churches all over the world. People can, according to Paul, have a form of godliness and deny its power and still be and act like everything we just read. Or I'll put it another way. Can Christians be revilers? Can Christians be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, and still rightly be called Christian? No. No, the two ideas are antithetical. And so Paul will say, if you know somebody who claims to be Christian, who claims to be part of the Christian religion, who has a form of religion while they deny the power of it and they act like the list we just saw, here's his instruction: avoid those people. Isn't that interesting? Now, he just got done saying, don't get caught in wrangling about words. Don't get caught in debates with people. And now he says, and if somebody shows up who's like this, just avoid them. It's not your job to argue with them. It's not your job to fight with them. It's not your job to wrangle with them. You can't save them. Only God can save them. And until he does, just avoid them. You know, this is the same Paul who says that if someone claims to be a brother and lives like the world, he says, don't even eat with such a one. I mean, you see, the Christian church is supposed to have an actual standard. We're supposed to actually be the kind of people who live so completely for God in Christ that we don't cavort with the world and act like the world or give approval to the world, but we especially are not supposed to give approval to people who claim to be Christians and act like the world. And yet, so much of the confessing evangelical church is so busy entertaining the world and attracting the world that you can no longer tell the difference between Christianity and the world. But the church is supposed to be different. The church is supposed to be separate on purpose. How are we supposed to be salt and light in the world? How are we supposed to be a constant declaration of the reality of Jesus Christ and the living God? How are we supposed to be a walking testimony, emissaries of the reality of heaven? How are we supposed to do that if we walk around looking like and acting like the world? And by the way, when you get together with someone who claims to be Christian and then acts like that, if you don't call them out on it or separate yourself from them, then you're just giving tacit approval to how they're acting. Because they think, well, Ron doesn't see anything wrong with me. I live like this, Ron knows I live like this, and Ron still hangs out with me. And we still go to lunch and enjoy each other, so Ron doesn't see anything wrong with it, so he's a good Christian. If he doesn't see anything wrong with it, I must be okay. No, Paul says separate yourself from those people. Yes, ma'am, Pamela.
Just going to say, going with your thought, I have a hard time speaking Christ to people who are this than unbelievers, ones that I can see are unbelievers. Mm-hmm. People who go to church, who tell me they're Christian, and then if I try to speak Christ to them, I see the walls come up, and it's him up there. That's about as far as I can get.
Yeah.
They say him up there, and I'm like, so I just find it extremely hard to reach the Christians than the world, the
right.
People who don't want to.
Yeah, I would differentiate and say what you're dealing with is not necessarily Christians, you're dealing with religious people.
Right, that's what I say. This.
Yeah, and religious people are tough to deal with.
Absolutely.
Now, by the way, just so you know you're in good company, Jesus wouldn't hang out with the religious people. He hung out with the sinners. Because just like you said, a sinner who understands he's a sinner, we got something for him. Yeah, they're open. They want to know. Help me. What must we do to be saved? I mean, that question comes out when people actually are convicted of the reality of their sin. But
I'm banging my head against the wall sometimes. Yeah. Again, these kind.
They're just like that. They have that form of godliness, deny the power of it, and they really don't want to know about. Isn't that something?
Yeah. Yeah, it just makes you go.
Isn't it something? Yeah. Isn't it something that he can call them lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, which means they don't love God. And they have a form of godliness. Doesn't that sound contradictory? And yet we experience it all the time. Very, very religious people who don't really want to know about Christ or the Bible. We've all had that experience where in conversing with somebody who claims to be Christian, you break out the Bible and try to quote text. And they're like, oh, no, hey, whoa. Who was it? Was that you who just told me that story? That you just... There was somebody I was just talking to recently who was in a conversation just like that.
And they probably was.
And they
had so many similar ones.
Exactly.
Situation that
right.
That, yeah.
And all they did was say, but what about? And they broke open the Bible and just read a text and just said, but what about this? And they said, well, that's your interpretation. I said, I didn't interpret. I read it. All I did was read it to you. There's no interpreting going on here. But they so dislike what it says that they avoid it by saying, the problem's you.
Well, I showed him Ephesians.
Right. Ephesians 1, right.
One and two.
No, that's usually enough to do it. Yes, Wolf, you had your hand up.
So we're all in process, and mm-hmm. Paul said, I try to do the right thing, but I can't. So how do you reconcile that, you know, with others that are in the, you know, You can't pinpoint whether yes. they're in the body or not.
Right. Well, I think if you're dealing with somebody who actually has the attributes that we just read,
yes.
it's going to become pretty obvious and pretty apparent. There's a big difference between Jim, that Jim. I've known Jim now for a few months. But from the moment I met him, I knew what his heart was like. Have you hung around with Jim at all? Has anybody here hung out with Jim at all? Okay, so...
We're trying to avoid
them. He's I'm here
Maybe I picked the wrong example. Yeah, I mean, he's you can tell right away. As soon as you talk to him, you can tell where his heart is at. And so if I see Jim stumble in some way, I'm going to chalk it up to what you just said. Jim's in process. He loves the Lord. And he made a mistake, and I know Jim well enough to know that he's going to be back there repenting and praying to God about it, and that's between him and God, and they're going to figure that one out. But when I see somebody who's resists everything that is biblical, they have this form of religion, but they don't really care about the Bible, they don't really care about Christ, the kind of conversations Pamela was talking about, it becomes pretty clear pretty fast where their heart is at. Anybody who will resist the Word of God, here's a principle that I've talked about a lot. God's people love God's Word. Sheep love sheep food. If they resist the Word of God, then they have a much larger issue than just, I'm in process. If somebody is that resistant to the things of God, and yet because of their religiousness, continue to hold themselves up as if they are something, run. Get away from those people because they have substituted religion and tradition for the Christian faith.
I.e., Jesus would say, I never knew you.
Yeah, I think so. Now, should you pray for those folks? Absolutely.
Right.
That's the only hope they have. The only hope they have is that the same God who saved you will save them, and that the same power that converted you will convert them. But you can't convert them. You can't fix them. You can't change them. So pray to the one who can, and in the meantime, the instruction is avoid them. Because not only do you appear to be giving approval to the way they're living, but they will also drag you down. In the case of this letter, they would drag Timothy down into this wrangling and into these arguments and into these fights. And Paul has just said that a man of God, a man who's ministering for Jesus Christ, must not be seen to be contentious, that he needs to be seen as being a peacemaker and someone who loves sound doctrine. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. So take that on an individual person-by-person basis. And if, by the way, you catch Jim doing something wrong, tell me. Yeah.
Well, even recently for me, I've been hanging out with a lot of people that graduated from the Free Will Baptist Bible College. I don't know what I was thinking. But they, before I'm even allowed to open up my Bible and say anything, it's, oh, well, I have a Bible theology degree. So, I mean,
right.
What
you say, right. Isn't that interesting that you would say that? Yeah. Yeah, they start with, well, I already have a theology degree.
I'm like, okay.
So, little girl, you're not going to tell me anything. Okay. I've got that down. You know, Wolf over here has a degree from Lipscomb. And he was brought here by Alex, who has a degree from Lipscomb. And if you ever wanted to see a really hard-nosed, I don't want to hear from you, I know what I'm talking about guy, that was Alex. The first time that Mike gave Alex a copy of my book, By Grace Alone, Alex said, if I could have picked Mike up, I would have thrown him. I was so angry at him for introducing this into my life. Because as far as he was concerned, he had his degree, he'd been to school, he knew his stuff. So I know very well what you're talking about. Unless God changes them from within, which God did with Alex or did with Wolf, they had their degree, but they love the Word of God more than their own ego or their own degree. But yes, it's very, very difficult to deal with people. That happens to me with pastors, obviously.
Yeah.
You know, when I'm talking to pastors who are not of a sovereign grace ilk, and we get into theological discussions, yeah, at some point it becomes, well, you know, I've been in the ministry now for 30 years, and When I was in seminary, I read all that Calvin stuff. I already know that. I've already read the books. I know your 5 points. I don't need to hear that again. I already know about that, Jim. So, okay, can I read you a verse? And then you'll read something like Ephesians 1. And they just reject it out of hand because they're the authority rather than letting the Bible be the authority. And I think that's what it comes down to.
They don't believe in the written word.
They don't see this as the authority in their religious experience. They see their opinion. Now, let's see. Their opinion, their tradition, becomes the basis of their religious experience. That would make them boastful, arrogant, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, irreconcilable, by the way. They can't reconcile these things, or lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I mean, they fall right into that category. So I think we've kind of beat this passage to death. But Paul says that there are religious people out there who are just like this, and then tells Timothy, just avoid them. And then he describes what they do, verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, the King James says silly women, who are weighed down with sins, led on by various sinful impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I will tell you that I read 5 different commentaries the last couple of days just on those 2 verses, trying to understand what's going on in these 2 verses. Because it's a tad cryptic. But what we do know for certain is Paul is saying that there is a kind of religious person who has a form of godliness but denies the power of it, who purposefully take advantage of weak women who are so bogged down in their sinfulness, their sinful past, and their current sinful estate, that they become easy targets. They become easy prey. Why he concentrated on women here, I don't know specifically. It was a patriarchal society, and you know that women usually didn't have the same education as men. But also, I think on an emotional level, and Paul does talk about it, if anyone is going to be drawn away emotionally, it's more likely going to be women than men. And men who amass any kind of power or authority to themselves are likely to prey on women. That's just a fact. Go into your... Oh, I'm going to get in trouble for this one. But when has that ever stopped me? If you go into your average, typical, run-of-the-mill church, the majority of the congregation will be women. You all agree with that?
Yes.
What I've noticed in Sovereign Grace or doctrinally-based or Calvinistic churches is that you have a much more even mix, and oftentimes you have a majority of men, because real sound doctrine attracts intelligent men who want to think about these things. And I know me personally, if I go to a church service that's just all flowers, candles, and emotion, what? Oh, the row of women are all mad at me.
The Holy Spirit doesn't draw them.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit would be the intelligent
are drawn to
us.
Now
you're in trouble.
Now you're in trouble.
What did I say? What did I say?
Intelligent men.
You said
okay. Fine. If you had listened to the second half of my sentence.
Was there a second?
The second half of the sentence was. But you guys were too busy cavorting to get through. Yeah, the second half of the sentence was that I have never been attracted to emotionally based, pretty, candles, flowers, robes, religion. That has never attracted me on the same level as Christianity based in doctrine. And I think that's because I'm hardwired that way because I'm a male. Now, yes, it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that attracts people to the Word of God. Yes, of course. And that's men and women. But I can't get around, I can't avoid, I can't escape the fact that Paul here talks about a kind of religious person who preys on women. And that's what I'm getting at. Are we okay now? We're friends again? Yes.
Also, in Bible, they seem to be attracted to Bible studies.
Oh, yeah.
Yes, with women.
Women Bible studies. And you were about to say men pray. I was like, it seems to me that in this culture, women
right. are preying on other women and having a form of godliness and attracting women themselves away from the Word.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, you know, it seems to me that Satan plays out the same Genesis pattern, you know, in this kind of description, that here he goes directly to the woman, undermines the male authority, who already has, seems to be, desire to abdicate might already be there, so that, you know, here's a great way for him to undermine whatever religious organization exists.
I am so glad you said that. It's true, and I believe it completely. And Jennifer and I have talked about it. That's a phrase that Jennifer uses, the Eve-ness of women. Mm-hmm. It's just a fact, historically and biblically. Satan approached Eve first. She seemed like the easier mark. And so, what Paul describes here is a person who is treacherous, who holds to a form of godliness but denies the power of it, and among them are the type that enter into households and captivate weak women and take advantage of, I think the second half of this sentence is how they do it. They take advantage of the fact that they are weighed down with sins. This is their history, and they can't get over their history. They can't get over the sinfulness of their past. And they are led on, which is the present thing, they are led on with their various sinful impulses. And so you get these men who have a form of godliness and deny the power, who find weak women who are overwhelmed by their own sinfulness, past and present, and then take advantage of those women.
It gives them an easy way out.
Well, that might be what it means. It might be about an easy way out without a change.
Well, they feel like they're getting into close to God.
Right, right. Or it might be, you know what you need to do about your sinfulness? You need to come be part of this religion. Be part of this godless religion I'm in.
Which doesn't really demand a change.
Which doesn't demand a change. Very good, Gladys. And all you have to do is come with us, be a part of our group, genuflect when we genuflect, stand up when we stand up, pray when we pray, do what we do, and then you're good. You're fine.
And you will be like God.
And you will be like God, taking you back to the Garden of Eden. But then look how he describes them. They are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's the word able I find interesting there. Ever learning, going through the religious stuff, listening, reading the books, taking in the stuff, paying attention. What book do I need now? My Best Life Now? Give me that book. What do I need? I need 40 Days of Purpose? Give me that. What other book do I need right now? Prayer of Jabez. I'll take two of those and pray twice as much stuff. You're ever learning, ever assimilating information, always taking in, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, you continue to deny the genuine power of real godliness.
Change your human nature.
It doesn't change you to genuine save nature. It doesn't change you to actual Christian.
It doesn't give you the Spirit of God.
It doesn't give you the Spirit of God. But it does give you plenty of religion and plenty of stuff to do. And in my experience, the people who are really weighed down with their sin, really feeling bad about their, these people are easy prey for religious practice because we want in our flesh, we want to do stuff. We want to do anything we can point to say, I must be justified. Look at what I do. I go to Mass 4 times a week. I teach Sunday school. I show up for Vacation Bible School. I do. And I can point at my list of things I've done to say, I must be Christian. I must be justified. God must love me. After all, look at what I've done. And people who are really, really conscious of, aware of, really borne down by their own sinfulness, are an easy mark for religion. What's really, really hard to do for human beings is to trust Christ and Him only. Religion's easy. If I give you a list of 20 things to do by Thursday, most of you could do it. But if I say there's nothing you can do about it, your past is your past. It's the truth. God knows it. And He sent His Son to save you because that's your past. And He's going to change you and conform you from the inside, put you in the process that Wolfgang was talking about. And He's going to conform you to the image of His Son by His own power through and in you. That's hard because we want to do something. Because we're flesh. Because we're all about me. And so the religion of me that says you're good, you're great, you're wonderful, God loves you, and you just need to do stuff and he'll accept you, that's really attractive. In fact, you can build a stadium and turn it into a church if that's what you teach. If you teach faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, you get a small church like this. But then again, it was Jesus who drew those kind of comparisons and said, "Straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." And there'll be plenty of people marching through that wide gate talking about their religion, talking about what they did and how good they are. Since you brought up the "I never knew you" group, they're going to say to him, "Haven't we done great works?" They're going to start right out bragging. "Look what I did. Look what I did for you. Drove out demons in your name, did great works in your name, prophesied in your name." And he's going to say, "Depart from me. Your works are iniquity, and I never knew you." The standard is the same all the way through the Bible. Oh, my. All the way through the Bible, the teaching is the same when it comes to human beings. It's always human beings are incapable, human beings are depraved, human beings are sinful. What you think about that fact doesn't matter, because it's a fact. It doesn't matter if you agree or disagree, it's how God sees you. God sees you as depraved and incapable. If he leaves you to yourself, then you are going to remain depraved and incapable. If he graciously does something for you, then what he starts, he's going to finish. If he graciously interrupts your life, changes you from within, draws you to himself, if he begins that process, he's going to complete that process. In other words, if he has ever loved you, he has always loved you. If he intends to save you, he has always intended to save you. If he gave his son for you, then you are going to be saved. Because the one you are dealing with is the God of the universe, the maker of everything, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who can do everything according to his own good pleasure and his own good will. And if he intends to get you, he's going to get you. And if you disagree with that, then you have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. The power of godliness is God is completely and utterly sovereign, and he's going to do whatever he wants, and you can't change that. You can't stop his hand. You can't ask him what he's doing. That's the story in Job. That's the story in Jonah. That's the story in Daniel. That's the story Jesus told. That's the story Paul keeps writing about. It's the same story all the way through. You're depraved. You need God, you need salvation, and God sovereignly saves some people.
Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable.
That's right. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, they're irrevocable. Now, here's the point. That's the biblical reality. But human beings have always liked religion. Always. Because the other story the Bible tells all the way through is about the world out there and how the world loves idols and how the world has false religion and how the world, well, in Paul's time, they were worshiping the emperor. In Moses' time, you had Pharaoh and the sun gods and the pantheon of Egyptian gods to deal with. During Daniel's time, you had the worship of Babylon and everybody being told to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar. All the way through the Bible, you see false worship, false religion, and through the Bible, you have the real thing, that thread that's woven all the way through the Bible of true religion, of genuine faith that actually saves, that God gives to some people, but the lack of genuine Christianity or the Spirit of God does not stop people from being religious. People love religion while they hate Christ. You got that?
Yes.
And you still see it to this very day running rampant in our world. All right, let's just try to wrap up here. Because I'm trying to get to Paul then stating the very positive opposite of everything he's been describing so far in this chapter. In verse 7, he said, "These kind of people are always learning, but they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Oh, why are they not able? Because it takes the Holy Spirit of God to give you the ability. If they don't have the Spirit of God, they can't understand the truth of God and they're going to deny the power. They're not capable. Human beings are incapable of pleasing God. Paul writes that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They hate everything about God. That doesn't mean they're not religious, but it means they hate God, they hate Christ, they hate His Word, and they are incapable of doing anything to please God, because human beings are inherently incapable, not even able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he mentions these two, Jannes and Jambres. And he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Jannes and Jambres, most of your references will take you back to Exodus. It will take you back to Moses putting down Aaron's staff, turning it into a snake. And then the magicians of Egypt do the same trick. And then Moses' snake eats the other two snakes. And Jewish legend is such that those same two magicians joined with the Israelites when they left Egypt, and that they were converts to Judaism and became part of the Exodus. But then they get the blame when Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, come down and there's the golden calf. Jewish legend places that at their feet. That way it kind of keeps the Jewish hands clean by saying it was those Egyptians who withstood Moses that were responsible for the calf, despite the fact that the Bible says that Moses' brother was involved in it. So that's kind of the background of this Jannes and Jambres. You don't really read about them in the Old Testament. This is the only place where they're mentioned. Like I said, most of your references will take you back to Egyptian magicians. But what we know is they opposed Moses. And so these same men that he's been talking about that have a form of godliness, they also oppose the truth. And they are men of depraved minds. They're not regenerated minds. And they are rejected as regards the Christian faith. So they're rejected by God, but they have a form of godliness while denying the power. So Paul really is describing religious people who take advantage of other people through the use of religion, ever learning, incapable of coming to the knowledge of the truth. And just like those that withstood Moses, they oppose the truth to this day because their minds are depraved. Their minds are still unregenerate, unsaved, therefore they are rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will become obvious to all, as also that of those, he's talking now backwards about Jannes and Jambres, and saying they were exposed, and so you can believe that these current crop, or this current crop of false teachers will also be exposed. They will not make any further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also are those two. I said all that to say this. That was all introduction. So that we could get to verse 9, which says, but you, for 2 weeks we've been hammering away at the natural state of human beings and these people who have this false religion and who deny God and are rejected from the faith. And then Paul, very happily in writing to Timothy, says, But you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose. You followed my faith and my patience. You followed my sacrificial love and perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and in Iconium and in Lystra. The persecutions that I've endured, what persecutions I've endured, and out of all of them the Lord has delivered me, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's where we're going to pick up in 2 weeks. We're going to start at, but you, and talk about the positive side of Christianity. We've had 2 weeks of pummeling away at these people who despite their religion, still have depraved minds. And I am so glad that Paul, after that really tough list, after all that really tough condemnatory language, turns his sights back to Timothy, and you can almost hear him exhaling as he writes, But you, you followed me, you followed my teaching, you followed my life, and what does that lead to? Persecution. So we'll pick up there in 2 weeks and talk about that. I have no idea what David is going to talk about next week, but I know this, it'll have something to do with Jesus. So you'll want to be here for that. And then in 2 weeks, we'll pick up right there where we left off. This Wednesday, where will you be?
Not here.
Not here. Don't come here. We're going to Hamilton Chapel. Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night. The following Wednesday, we are here. 2 more Wednesdays. And then we're taking the month of August off, as we do each year, from our midweek services. We're here every Sunday, even though I'm going to be in and out of town. I'll be here every Sunday, unless for some reason I miss my connecting flight. And then in August, the oral surgery that I've been putting off. So Tim and Tom are standing by, just in case that goes too roughly. All right, are there any questions about this morning? We got a lot of it out as we were going, which is good. But are there any more questions about that section? I don't want to move on until we understand what's happening there. Yes, ma'am.
Can I just add on to something that I said, and he asked the question about, how are we supposed to talk? I was one of those religious people for 28 years. And I, if you would have asked me if I was a Christian, I would have looked you in the eyes and said yes. And then as you would have, I'm sure, start, because I had a friend, and this is my answer kind of to him, I did have a Christian friend who spoke to me about Christ. And then we'd do our thing, and then she would talk. And I remember she would pray with me, and I hold her hand and bow my head, and it was weird. And I never want to forget what it was like to be her and me back then.
Right.
Because, and so that's why I do, what the answer is, I still don't know exactly, don't give up. But she didn't give up. Of course, Christ is the one, the Holy Spirit is the one who finally reached me, and I'm sure that's why we remain friends. But there is, she used to say I was as ripe as a brown banana. That's what she kept saying. You're as ripe as a brown banana to receive the Lord. She just kept saying that. She's
yeah.
from Texas. So.
Well, that explains it.
Well, I don't understand it either, except for I thought that
yeah.
something. So anyway, that was. I just wanted to say I was one of these religious people who wore the label of Catholic and wore the label of Irish but nothing yeah. beyond that. But I would have told.
Isn't that a remarkable statement that you would admit that for 28 years you were deeply religious,
absolutely.
Believed yourself to be Christian religious person, but you were so put off by somebody talking about Christ,
didn't
or the Bible, or
I
prayer.
The feeling I would have.
And thank God for the change.
Amen.
Yeah. Boy, when he does his work, you know it's him.
Because
left to yourself, look, you got plenty religious.
Boy, did I recognize who I was. What a change. I looked back and went, oh my gosh, I wasn't anything like I thought I was.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
sin is the first thing that God does open your eyes to. What a sinner you were. And
yeah.
Boy. Yeah. So then it's.
Thanks for sharing that. That's great. And I think everybody in the room probably has a similar testimony
right.
I do.
Right.
Coming out of my Lutheran background, I had plenty of legalism and very little Jesus.
Absolutely.
Yes, sir?
Just to add something you said, Linda and I were in France and Italy. And in those countries where Catholicism has declined, we visited a lot of their churches. They have great artwork in some of them. But one of the things we noticed quickly was that oftentimes it was solely a female audience in a service, except for the priest and the altar boys. But there were no men at all, no adult men. And most of the women that were there were grandmothers and not yeah. mothers themselves.
And that is who it appeals to.
It's a sad state.
Yeah. I won't say anything about what appeals to men. because I don't want to get in trouble anymore. Yes, ma'am.
All you have to do is turn on the charismatic preachers on TVN, and that's what draws a lot of women too, is the emotional hype that the charismatic movement brings, with all the slaying the spirit and the, you know, Benny Hinn stuff, knocking people over, and the healings. And
yeah.
We were a part of, you know, a large church here where we met that is charismatic, and I can remember that very well as a single person. You know, so many of the women were just so ultra spiritual, you know, and want that word from God. And
yeah.
Always looking for that touch and whatever. It's very
well, that's what's coming up next. Paul's going to talk about that. People with itching ears heaping to themselves teachers. They want somebody to tell them what they want to hear. They always want some new thing, some unique thing. And I've seen lots of preachers abuse their power to take advantage of women. It's a terrible thing. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
Is it a dangerous idea to listen to a woman theologian ever?
It's a dangerous thing to listen to a woman theologian ever.
If you're a woman and that woman is speaking with you, you know, and she's not teaching
men. No. You know what? If you were having a conversation with Charlie and you were talking about the things of Christ and she was pointing out something and saying, well, I learned this, I got that, that's great. I have no qualm with that whatsoever. What Paul's concern is always within the church is that women would have the authority over men. But in a situation like that, or if Jennifer and Charlie and Karen wanted to start a woman's group that got together here on Wednesdays, or not Wednesdays, Tuesdays.
there would
still be oversight from a man. You know, even the women's conference that is part of our Sovereign Grace Conference of Churches, they have a women's conference every year up in Ohio. But they have men that oversee it that are actually there the whole time, that are the oversight of the conference. There's nothing inherently wrong with women talking about their faith. And you see examples of it in the Bible. I'm okay with this. For instance, Priscilla and Aquila corrected Apollos in his understanding of Christianity. So, fine. Paul says it's a good thing that they did that. It's I think, in the book of Acts that Luke records it. So there's a proper place for women. We are not denigrating women in any way, and women certainly have the ability. I know some very sharp, very smart women who have got their theological ducks in a row, and I have no qualm with that. The problem is always a question of the heart, a question of authority. Are the women doing this to usurp authority over men? Are they trying to make themselves into leaders in positions the Bible doesn't allow for them? And that's when you get into the more dangerous Joyce Meyer kind of thing.
Are they willing to be on the
other side? Right. Make sense? Okay. Anybody want to add anything to that? You're welcome to. Good. We're unanimous on that one. All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.